All right, if you did not get a pupil's copy, student's copy of today's lesson, if you'd raise your hand, some men will give you one. Here's one here. Raise it real high. Most of you probably got it when you came in, but just in case you didn't, we'd like to for you to have one. As we continue our study today, and our main text is Psalm 119 in one verse. Now, this is a series of lessons our pastor's written because of a burden to get people more involved and more interested in Bible study, and also to give some tools of how to do it and how to do it properly, and how it can help in our own lives as we apply the Word of God to our lives. So we're talking about how to study the Bible. That's the series. And then we're looking at part two of a lesson that has to do with unlocking the doors. Unlocking the doors. Now, just a quick review. Psalm 119:34. The psalmist said, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law." Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, or yes, I shall observe it with my whole heart. I'll do what it says, and I'll do it with my whole heart. So that's a powerful verse which emphasizes that you need understanding. And if you have understanding, you'll do what God says. But we've got to know the Word of God in order to do that. So as Brother Gillett taught last week, it's like unlocking a door. It's the key that unlocks the door. And you can fiddle around with a lot of keys and try to get in a house, but if you don't have the key to the lock that'll open it up, then you'll be wasting your time. And so understanding is the key. It's at least part of the key to proper interpretation and then proper application of the Bible. Understanding it and then interpreting properly and applying it. If you don't have any understanding, then how are you going to have any application? You've got to have understanding before you can live it out or have application. Interpretation, a definition of that is this: the art of discovering the author's intended meaning of the text or passage. The art of discovering the author's intended meaning of the text or passage. I think that was in your notes from last week. Should be. And the question was asked about this: can two people disagree on something? And the answer is, of course they can. But can both of them be right? The answer is no, they can't both be right. One has to be right and one has to be wrong. And that's what he's talking about. The Bible is of no private interpretation. In other words, there's one way to interpret the Scripture properly, and the rest of them are just your opinions. So some tools that are needed, as was mentioned last week, tool number one is content. Tool number one was content. In other words, we read it and what we see first, how excited we get about it, and looking at it long enough, a passage of Scripture, looking at it long enough and asking the question, what do I see? And then say, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? What do I see? What does it mean? And that has a lot to do with the content. And then tool number two, last week's tool that was presented, was context. The Bible is 66 different books, but they all are together. They're a unity. This book is a unity. It's really one book. And though there are 66 books, they all complement each other and there are no contradictions. And it's as if it was one book. And so we have to look at the context of what's being said. And a good definition of a context is what goes before that text you're looking at and what comes after it. What goes before it and what comes after it. What is the context of what you're reading in that verse? And so if a person takes a statement out of context, you have problems. And we know that in the political arena today, we see a lot of the liberals taking statements out of context and saying that this is what a conservative was saying, when really, when you get the whole context of what he was saying, whoever it might be, the president or vice president or senator or congressman, you find out that that wasn't at all the way the media was presenting. It was not at all what he was meaning and wasn't at all what he said. And so it's taken out of context, taking a statement out of its context. And then you had the immediate context that was mentioned. John 3:35, for instance, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Well, when you first read that, it sounds like you've got to be baptized to go to heaven, that there's baptismal regeneration, that that's part of it. But you have to take it out of context in order to make it say what it's saying, in order to make it say something that is a false teaching. So you have to look at the immediate context. You have to look at the historical context. When is it taking place? That's very important when you're studying the Bible. Who's in power at that time? Is it the Romans? Is it the Medo-Persians? What power is in power? What's going on in the world during that time? And what's taking, when is it actually taking place? Then you have the cultural context. What was the culture like during that time? What was going on when this was written? What was it like? And the statement is made, before we can bring the Bible to our time, before we can bring it to our time, we have to bring ourselves into Bible times. We've got to go back to the Bible times, what was going on then, to understand what was being said. Then we can take that principle, and the principles never change, and bring it into our situation now in our time. Then you have the geographical context. For instance, the knowing about the Sea of Galilee. If you know about the Sea of Galilee and how there's sort of a wind tunnel that can be made when there's some winds that come up, and that can become a tremendously dangerous little sea. It's not large. We'd call it a huge Texas lake, maybe. But when that wind tunnel comes down through there in the Sea of Galilee, you can understand why they were afraid, even though Jesus was in the boat, that they were going to drown. And that's part of the geographical context. And then the spiritual context, the author and God, where were they in their relationship? What did that person know, and what was his relationship? So that brings us to today's lesson, again, part two, unlocking the door, and how to study the Bible. Now, we have, let's just give you a little illustration here of a Bible visual. Let's put that cow up there if we can get it up there. And I want to read you what Dr. Barber drew that picture, by the way. No, he didn't draw that picture. I don't know who drew it. But anyway, this is, think about this little essay by a 10-year-old child, and I think it can show the importance of making the right interpretation. And I want to read what she says. The cow is a mammal. It has six sides, a right, left, and upper and below. At the back, it has a tail on which hangs a brush. With this, it sends the flies away so that they do not fall in the milk. The head is for the purpose of growing horns, and so that the mouth can be somewhere. And then the horns are to butt with, and the mouth is to moo with. Under the cow hangs the milk. It is arranged for milking. When people milk, the milk comes, and there's never an end to the supply. How the cow does it, I have not yet realized, but it makes more and more. The cow is called an ox. It is not a mammal. The cow does not eat much, but what it eats twice so that it gets enough. When it is hungry, it moos, and when it says nothing, it is because its inside is all filled up with grass. Well, that gives you a perspective of a little essay by a 10-year-old girl, a little 10-year-old child. Now, here's your test on your essay we just went over. Number one, did the child make some right observations about the cow?
Well, the answer, of course, is yes. She did make some right observations. Did the child make some wrong, invalid observations about the cow? How many of you would agree she did make some wrong observations? Some of you are still in doubt. You're not sure. But number three, do you think the child was sincere in her interpretation of the cow? Well, sure she was. A 10-year-old, very sincere in what she was writing. Number four, does her sincerity change the fact that she made wrong observations and interpretations? She was sincere, but does that change the fact that she said some things were not right? Not really. She made some wrong observations and interpretations. And number five, what wrong applications could follow if the child's interpretations were adopted? Well, you could run into some real problems if you adopted a lot of her interpretation about the purpose of things, so on and so forth. But it's important to see that there has to be the right interpretation, and it has to be done in the right way. Tool number three, then, is a good tool, and that is the tool of comparison. The tool of comparison. Now, in comparison, what we do is we study the Scripture by the Scriptures. You study the Scripture with other Scriptures. Here's what someone has said about it. The greatest commentary on the Bible is what? The Bible. And that is absolutely true. Donald Barnhouse summed it up when he said it this way. You very rarely have to go outside of the Bible to explain anything in the Bible. And that's true. If you just have your Bible and prayer and the Holy Spirit, the guidance of God, and stay in it, you're going to have a great commentary on the Bible itself. And it's its greatest commentary. Now, if you have a question about a verse or a concept in the Bible, sometimes, and most of the time, it's probably answered in the Scripture somewhere else. We have 66 books. We have 40 different human authors who wrote these books, and yet they were just the penmen. We actually have one author, and that's the Holy Spirit. That's why it's a unity. And he inspired and coordinated the entire message. And this message hangs together. And it's one of the best things that we can do is to understand as we compare itself with itself. It's all inspired. And so comparison reveals the need for a what we would call a Bible concordance. And a concordance is something you can use to look up the words in the Bible when you're comparing verses with verses, and you look that up. A concordance contains an alphabetical index, just like a dictionary, an alphabetical index of the words that are used in the Bible. Then it gives you all the references. Now, I brought my old concordance here. This is a Strong's concordance. They have one called Young's Concordance, and that's for young Christians. Then they have one called Cruden's Concordance. That's for crude Christians. No, I'm kidding. And then they have Strong Concordance. That's for strong Christians. But mine, I think, Dr. Barber, I got this back in about 1963 when I was taking some of your classes. But it's a very important tool, and there are other things that can be used also. There's something on the computer. If you have computer savvy, you'll have to learn to manipulate it and all that. But it's called blueletterbible.org. I think that's in your notes, blueletterbible.org, or biblegateway.com. And those are good resources if you have computer savvy. I use some of that, but I usually go back to this even now and look it up. And so, for instance, I can look up, if you want to look up the word justified, you see every place that it's used in the Bible. So you go in your concordance, you find the word justified in that concordance. And it will give you all of the references, every biblical reference where it's used, the word justified. And so, for instance, in Job 25:4, that might be one of those references you'd look up. And part of that verse says, can a man be justified with God? Can a man be justified with God? Well, what does he mean there in that verse and in all of these Old Testament references? So it gives you a number, which is real simple. You look up the word, and then you find the verse, and then over to the right, it gives you a number, a he for the Hebrew. And you go all the way to the back, and the Hebrew is back here. And you have the number, and in this case, the Hebrew number is 666. I don't like that, but thank goodness there's a 3 added to it. And so when you look that up, it's the Hebrew word, and it even pronounces it for you. And the Hebrew word is sawdak, sawdak, and it pronounces that for you. And what it literally means, justified now, is the word to make right, to cleanse, to clear self, or to turn to righteousness. So when we're justified, we're cleared, amen, and we're turned to righteousness, and we are made right, and we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then also that word is used in the New Testament. And so you might run over, and when you get down to the New Testament references, you might hit something like Galatians 2:14, where it says, among other things in that verse, is not justified by the works of the law. The person's not justified by the works of the law. And so the Greek is 1344. You go all the way back to that section, look up the number, and it is, again, it pronounces that word for you. It is the Greek word dakaiouo. Dakaiouo, or youo. And it means just are innocent. Are we made just? Are we made innocent by the keeping of the law? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. And so you can look all of that up. And let me give you another illustration very quickly. And then the Old Testament, say in Exodus 2:10, you are looking up Moses. You want to follow all about Moses. And so you run across this verse, she called his name Moses. Well, what does Moses mean? What does that name mean? Well, it gives you a reference number, the Hebrew reference number, 4872. And you turn there, and it's the word Moshe, M-O-S-H-E is pronounced like an A, Moshe, Moses. And it literally means, and you can see how this fits, drawing out of the water or rescued. Moses, drawn out of the water or rescued. That fits him pretty well, doesn't it? And so that's what the Hebrew word means. And then you go in the New Testament and you might find in Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses when he was born. Well, what does Moses mean in the Greek word of it? Greek is number is 3475 and is Moshe. We would pronounce it Moshe, M-O-S-E-Y-O-O-S is the way you would pronounce it. And it simply means the lawgiver. And that's the word that is used throughout the New Testament, the lawgiver. And so this is a good piece of equipment to have and tool to have in order for you to make comparisons and to follow through on things like that. So that is tool number 3, comparison. Tool number 4 is culture. Culture. Now, if you've ever gone into a jewelry store, and I hope some of you men have, you go in and they lay that piece of jewelry on a beautiful velvet-type black background piece of material because it makes it brighter, makes it sparkle more. And the idea is it's supposed to make you think it's real valuable and you don't mind paying that in order to get it. And so he puts it on the right background. So when you're reading the Bible, in order for it to sparkle, in order for it to be beautiful like a jewel, it needs to be put on the right background. And reading the Bible, a lot of that has to do with the culture of that day. For instance, if we talk about the armor of God, and we're all pretty familiar with that in Ephesians chapter 6, but if we understand the first century Roman soldier, and you would know how cruel they were and how barbaric their practices were, you would know maybe why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh and preach to them, the capital of of the Assyrian Empire. He didn't want to go there and preach to them because some scholars believe he was angry and bitter at the fact that they had actually skinned and killed and murdered some of his relatives, and he really didn't want to go there, and he really didn't want them to have a revival, and probably he really didn't want to get skinned himself. So when you know what's going on and you know what they were like during that time, the Assyrians, you would know. And then if you would do a little research maybe on purple dye and know the value and where that purple dye came from and how sparse it was, you would know that Lydia probably was a very wealthy woman, and that's why she could help out in the early church there with her wealth. And then every chapter of the Bible, of course, has a cultural setting. And if you were to read Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, if you know something about the Epicureans and the Stoics, and there was two of the main groups in that culture that day, the Epicureans was like, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just be happy, eat, drink, and be merry. And the Stoics were very intellectual, very serious, no emotion. And you can see that background when you're hearing Paul preach and bring the message that he preached. And so it's important to see that. And then let's put the Last Supper up there, if we can get that up, to give you an idea of the importance of going back to the culture. Now, when you look at that picture, you can see it pretty good from there. Leonardo da Vinci didn't present it the way it should be presented. It's a beautiful piece of art. And some of you have it in your home. I saw it in the Louvre in Paris. My wife and I and Nicole were going through that with a missionary and his wife, and we saw that original painting there. And it's a very beautiful painting. But it's not beautiful when you look at it as biblical interpretation, because evidently he didn't study the Bible background of that day, or he would not have painted it that way. Because back then, when they would have a meal, they would recline. They would be down on the floor and they would be reclining. And that's why it was so important when they came in to have a foot washing, because your feet might be in the face of the next guy that was reclining by you. And so that was one of the things that they did. And if a person did not have foot washing during a meal like that, it was a social blunder. It was considered a faux pas or a lack of etiquette in order for them to do that. And so they would not have been sitting under a table like that, and they would not have had seating places. And usually in a place like that, the lowest servant around would wash their feet. They wore sandals. They would often take them off. They would wash their feet. That reminds us of Jesus when he washed the feet of the disciples. What was he saying? I'm a servant. And can you imagine him washing the feet of the disciples? And he gives us that illustration. It's not an ordinance of the church, but it's a good idea to have in your heart that you want to serve other people. And that was the part of the teaching for that. And so when John was reclining on Jesus' lap, and words were talked about who was going to betray the Lord, and Jesus said, the one that sops in this sop with me, or dips his biscuit in the gravy, though there were different elements, he's the one that's going to do it. Well, the rest of them didn't hear it because he was reclining, and only John, Jesus, and of course, and Judas there could do that. So another feature is that they're all sitting on one side of the table. Usually you would sit in a circle. Jesus was the master teacher, and more than likely they were reclining around him in a circle so that he could speak to them and be able to teach. And then the architecture of the building, it was nothing like you see in that painting. It would have been nothing like that. Much more rustic, and the Bible indicates it was very dark in that setting. So it's a beautiful piece of art, but he's got the setting wrong. He didn't go to the Bible and refer to that. And that just gives you an example of what we're talking about. So When we study the Bible, any portion of God's Word, we need to study the background and try to recreate the culture. And then tool number five is consultation. So you have content, and then you have the context, comparison, and the culture, and then consultation. And so after we've studied the text, then we can go outside of that text and consult some other resources and other people in consultation. But we don't reverse the order. If you don't study it on your own to begin with and you go to consultation first, you may not get what God wants you to get out of it and what the Bible is saying. And what the Bible says is far more important than what somebody else is going to say about what the Bible says. So be sure you read it and know what the Bible is saying. And then you can consult some trusted resources and some trusted authors and sources, and that would be good. That's why it's good to have a library, for Christians to have a library. And I would encourage you, if you don't have one, to get one. And very quickly, let me just mention, you have concordances like this I was talking about. And then you have dictionaries. You can, if you don't know a word, maybe in the King James, it's archaic type word. We don't use it anymore in our culture. Look it up, and it'll tell you what it means. A good source is Webster's Dictionary, 1828 Dictionary. Webster's 1828 Dictionary. You have all these in your notes, I believe. And it uses the Elizabethan era English, just like the King James Version. And you can also get that free on the website that is listed there for you. And then there are Bible handbooks and encyclopedias. By the way, my favorite Bible dictionary is Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary. It's very concise. It doesn't get into all the spaghetti that you don't need. And it has some good pictures, which really helps me. But I like the pictures and Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary. That's not in your notes, but it's one of the best. And then the Bible handbooks, there are a lot of some that are listed there. What is a talent worth? Which Mary are you talking about? Which John are you talking about? And those handbooks would tell you that. Haley's, some pronounce it Haley's Bible Handbook, is a very good one, very concise. And then Bible atlases to show you where things are happening. For instance, when you follow the journeys of Paul on your maps in the back of your Bible or an atlas that you get, a book of those, you would find that he went to the major centers and cultural places in order to start out preaching the Word of God. And so you have the Zondervan Atlas of the Bible and New Moody Atlas. And then commentaries. Commentaries are good. If you choose the right authors, the right people. And some are mentioned there, Warren Wiersbe, Dr. John Phillips, who is a scholar who's now with the Lord. I've heard him preach and lecture. Tremendous. One of my favorite ones is Individual Books by Dr. H.A. Ironside. Instead of one big volume, there's a whole set of those, and it breaks it down even more. So where do you begin? Well, you begin with Bible study. Get you a good source for Bible study and a concordance dictionary, and then build on that. And then you understand, you obey, and God shows you the meaning. You understand it, and then you apply it to your life. Understand it, make application, and then obey it. And that's the purpose of interpretation, is application. That unlocks the door, and then that'll help us all out. Just some very helpful, practical ways of studying your Bible. And most of these books I've mentioned, a lot of them, we have them in the bookstore, and we don't jack up the price for retail. It's just what the church has to pay for them, and they're available, and you'll get them cheaper there than you would if you went out into a bookstore somewhere, all right? Thank you, Lord, for the Bible. Help us to study it well, study it properly, to understand it, to interpret it right, and then to apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen.